Our culture today has, in large part, declared a war on guilt. Guilt is considered medieval. It's considered by many to be obsolete, unproductive. People who have feelings of personal guilt are usually referred to therapists, whose job it is to, in many ways, boost their self-image. No one today is supposed to feel guilty. Consider these recent magazine articles under the general topic of guilt. How to stop being so tough on yourself. Guilt can drive you crazy. Guilt mongering. Getting rid of the guilts. Stop pleading guilty. Guilt, colon, letting go. And don't feed the guilt monster. The headline of an advice column was titled, "It's Not Your Fault." A woman had written in to the columnist to say that she had tried every form of therapy she knew and she was unable to break a bad habit. The columnist replied this way, quote, "The first step you must take is to stop blaming yourself. Your compulsive behavior is not your fault. Refuse to accept blame, and above all, do not blame yourself for what you cannot control. Heaping guilt on yourself only adds to your stress, low self-esteem, worry, depression, feelings of inadequacy, and dependence on others. Let go of your guilt feelings," end quote. The problem is that if we eliminate guilt, we also in many ways eliminate our conscience. So how do most people respond to their consciences today? Do most people heed the warning when their conscience alarm bells sort of go off? That warning system sends up the red flag. The wisdom of our age says guilt feelings are not only a nuisance, but they're harmful as well. Therefore, you should switch them off and simply ignore your conscience. But is that good advice in the age that we live in? Much of the therapy industry is not solving the problem of what Scripture calls sin. Instead, it just alleviates any sense of guilt. It tends to convince people that they're sick and therefore not really responsible for their behavior. It allows them to think of themselves as patients, not as individuals who need to overcome a sin. By removing or reducing guilt, there's untold damage to the human conscience. So today in the sermon, I want to examine the topic of the conscience, and I want to see what the Bible has to say about our conscience and how it plays into this concept of guilt. What role these things should play in our life as a Christian. Your conscience is indeed a very precious thing. Your conscience is a gift from God. It has a part to play in your continual process and road toward conversion. And so as a result, our conscience needs to be very carefully scrutinized. It needs to be guarded, and it needs to be maintained. It needs to be kept strong and clean and pure. But how do we do those things? Whether we're aware of it or not, we utilize our conscience a countless number of times each day. Sort of like Big Brother, it's always there. It's always present. Observing your thoughts, observing your actions. Sometimes you would wish it would just go away. Sometimes we'd wish it would just go away. But it can be very persistent. And we can thank God that it is that way, that it is very persistent. Satan has a desire to snuff out our consciences. He wants us to ignore them, to bury them, to learn to live without it. And as a result, the guilt that typically is associated with the conscience. It wants us to forget the guilt that nags us when we do something wrong. It wants us to learn to sideline it. When we remove the reality of sin, then we take away the possibility for repentance. We take away the notion of personal guilt, and we eliminate the need then for a Savior. Obliterate the human conscience, and we not only end up raising a sort of amoral generation, but then we also undermine the great plan of salvation. We undermine what God is doing in our lives. We, the people of God, we must live in this world, but we're not to be of it. That was part of Jesus' prayer in John 17. We must be extremely careful not to assimilate into our lives the attitudes toward guilt and sin that the society around us sort of relishes in. A Christian with a clear and strong conscience is a powerful witness to a society that is losing their conscience. I would submit that it's the Christian's duty to guard and maintain the purity of their conscience. Let's turn over to the book of Acts. If you follow me to Acts chapter 24. Acts chapter 24. Here Paul is before the high priest and later before the governor of Rome. And so he's sort of the verse that we'll read here, verse 16, will kind of break into his rebuttal, but he's commenting back. He's been given a stage. He's been given an audience before Felix, the governor, and he's been given sort of the platform to have his words heard. So breaking into his speech here, verse 16, Paul says, "This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men." He says he strives to have a blameless conscience, is the phrase there, the Greek phrase. A conscience without offense can also be rendered a blameless conscience in some translations. So what is this conscience? Paul strives to always have a conscience without offense. This would have been the perfect time for the Apostle Paul to say, the conscience is a really nag, right? And we should just strive to sort of put that away. But he sort of relishes in this, doesn't he? He says, okay, this is part of me, and I strive to have it trained, right? I strive to maintain it and work it to the point that it's without offense toward God and toward man. Our English word conscience is a combination of a couple Latin words that mean to know and together. It's two Latin words. The first one means to know, the other one means together. The Greek word that Paul uses here for conscience is found more than 30 times in the New Testament. It's a word that means literally the self that knows itself. The self that knows itself. Or the self that observes itself. The self that observes itself. This is the Greek word here that Paul uses. The self that knows itself. And so he strives to have his conscience trained so that it's without offense. He tells Felix that he wants to know itself. He wants to know himself and where he stands. Let's go forward just a couple pages to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. And let's pick up another letter here from Paul. Another statement from Paul, rather. In verse 14, Romans chapter 2 and verse 14, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves." We'll come back and talk about this just briefly, but verse 14 is a very interesting concept. We look at perhaps the neighbors around us. We look at perhaps our coworkers, and we see them being good employees, and they're being praise and given raises and promotions for their work ethic. And we see neighbors that maybe have good marriages. God's not directly working in their lives, but we see verse 14 playing out in their lives, though, don't they? We see them sort of applying good work ethic, and we see them being faithful to their spouse. We see them applying some of God's principles, and their life has benefited from that. And Paul draws that out here in verse 14. Let's go on to verse 15, though. Who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. Paul speaks in verse 15 how the conscience, though, bears witness. It bears witness. Notice the conscience bears witness. So it prompts the next question then, what's a witness? A witness is one who testifies, who gives evidence as to the facts or events, like in a courtroom. We're familiar with that concept of a witness in a courtroom. The lawyer will call an individual, please tell us what you remember from this date or the time or this event. They're called as a witness. And so here we see Paul connecting our conscience from this additional concept of being a witness, bearing witness. The conscience is a witness to us, to our actions. Your individual conscience witnesses, testifies, it bears witness against you, either against you or for you. It can witness, testify, sort of, if you want to think of it this way, in the courts of your human mind, that you indeed did this or thought that or didn't do this. It's the faculty of our minds, sort of a kind of inner voice that witnesses or testifies concerning our actions and thoughts. But Paul doesn't stop here with verse 15. He draws this connection between our conscience sort of bearing witness, but he also connects it to sort of us being our own judge as well, and that conscience playing the role of a judge. Notice the end of verse 15 again, that between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. In other words, your conscience not only testifies as to what you did, but then it can also then act as a judge. It either accuses or defends what you did. It either pronounces you guilty of, yes, you said that, yes, you did that, or innocent. Yes, your response was appropriate. Yes, you handled that situation correctly. Either innocent or guilty. The conscience is that inner voice in our head that witnesses and judges and then convicts us. It either approves or condemns our thoughts and actions. It's important to note that everyone, even those that God hasn't called in this age, who don't have the law, still has the conscience. And this is the beauty of what Paul is writing here in verses 14 and 15. That even if someone outside the faith sort of still applies the law or fails to apply the law, then their conscience bears that judgment, either accusing them or excusing them. Now let's go back to the book of John chapter 8. John chapter 8 has an interesting verse. There's a pretty large phrase that's added to this verse. We'll talk about that when we get here. And so with that phrase, it makes the connection very obvious as far as why this verse would be read in context of a sermon on our conscience. But when we take that phrase out, what's interesting is it doesn't really change the meaning of the verse. The verse still applies in regards to our lives and our minds bearing down as a witness against what we do or say. Let's notice here, John chapter 8 and verse 9. John chapter 8 and verse 9, this is, of course, in the middle of the situation where the woman is caught in adultery and she's brought by the leaders to Jesus and sort of as a test. You know, this woman was caught and the law says she should be stoned, but what do you say? Right. So it's that event. Breaking into it here in verse 9, Well, Jesus stoops down, writes on the ground. Verse 9, and those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. So this is the way it's rendered probably in most of your Bibles. My center column, maybe yours does too, will make note that the phrase being convicted by their conscience has been added. Okay, that whole phrase, being convicted by their conscience. Both the neutral manuscripts from Alexandria, this is going back a couple years to our Bible study on translations, that neutral text, the neutral manuscript doesn't have it, nor does the majority text coming from the Byzantine area. Neither section of manuscripts has that phrase, being convicted by their conscience. So it was later added by the translators. People, unlike animals, though, can contemplate their own actions, and they can make self-evaluations. They can make moral-based self-evaluations. That's the function of our conscience. Our conscience is to sit there, to evaluate what we've said, to evaluate what we've thought, and then to make a self-evaluation as to whether it was right or wrong. And so even with that phrase taken out, as it shouldn't be in our Bibles, it was added again by the translators, the verse here is still very interesting in light of what's going on in this situation. Right? The leaders are trying to trap Jesus. They're trying to sort of pin him up against the wall, so to speak. They're trying to test him so that they can find fault with him. They pose the scenario. They bring the girl, the woman. I have no idea where the man is, right? Why he wasn't also brought. But they bring the woman. They set the stage. He writes, stoops down and starts jotting something out in his finger in the ground. They're seeing what he's writing, and they're using their conscience to sort of reevaluate their actions. And slowly, one by one, the verse tells us, they leave the situation. From the oldest even to the last, they end up leaving the situation. When we violate our conscience, it accuses or condemns us. It can trigger feelings of shame, anguish, regret, anxiety, disgrace, fear even. When we follow, though, our conscience, it can defend us. It can commend us. It can bring joy, gladness, self-respect. It can bring a sense of well-being. But either way, we're still using that sort of self-evaluation part of our mind. And so the verse here is interesting. Again, you can mark through the phrase being convicted by their conscience, as it's not there in either of the major sets of manuscripts. But the context here is still interesting, that the leaders of the day still did sort of this self-evaluation, and they still evaluated the situation, no doubt from an evil perspective, as the whole thing was set up and staged in order to trick Jesus and to sort of test him, they still withdrew. The inner voice of our conscience varies, though, sometimes radically, even from one person to the next. So the question to consider then is, how do you know if your conscience is right or if your conscience is wrong? How can you gauge the level of accuracy with your conscience? Because if that conscience is there, as we're here in John chapter 8, if it's there to help provide those moral self-evaluations, then how do we know it's evaluating correctly? How do we know that our conscience is evaluating correctly? The conscience is formed as a result of the interaction of a lot of different factors. And some of those factors include cultural values, where we live, where we grow up, family values, different traditions that we have, that we've grown accustomed to. It can bring into account educational background, religious upbringing. Even the influence of friends and peers can have an impact on our conscience. Different personal experiences, Our own individual personality and temperaments can also play into what our conscience is like. What we should remember, though, is that our conscience doesn't remain static. It doesn't remain static. It's not like we're born with it, or it can be modified up to a certain age, and then it's sort of set in stone. Okay, our conscience is not static. It changes over time. If I can use the word evolve, it sort of evolves over time. It's always being shaped. As we learn, as our values change, as we realize things, as we learn things, as we experience things, that conscience is always in a state of growth. So human consciences can and do vary wildly. And they can even vary from culture to culture, from religion to religion, from family to family. Consider some other cultures that maybe we're not as familiar with. Maybe it's the modest dress of women in Islamic countries. Maybe it's prohibition against alcohol. Maybe it's sacred cows among the Hindus in India. Those scenarios within their culture would have a big part to play within the conscience of those individuals. Churches and religion also tend to have sort of a collective conscience that's sort of passed on to their members. Whether it's Baptists or Mennonites or Catholics or Orthodox Jews, those religions have a certain teaching, a certain morality about them, and a certain way of doing things that can influence their members' conscience. The content of one's conscience, though, boils down to one major source. Everyone's conscience comes down to one major source, and that is the authority that they recognize in their lives. The authority that you recognize in your life has perhaps the biggest impact on what shapes your conscience. The voice of conscience varies greatly according to the authorities that we recognize. That can be our families. It can be our spouse. It can be our church. It can be the culture that we're in, the society. It can be a personal opinion. Whatever that authority, that major authority in our life that we recognize, it's that authority that has the most impact on our conscience. It should be God. It should be God's word. That should be the major authority within our life, as far as how we act and live and how we treat our spouses and our friends and what we do and how we think. It should be God and His Word. But our conscience is not infallible. Our conscience is not infallible. It can make mistakes. It can become confused. Meaning our conscience is not the source of right and wrong. That's not where the source of right and wrong comes from. The key is that the conscience is to hold us accountable to the highest standard of right and wrong that we recognize. Right? And that goes back to the authority, the major authority that's within our lives. Who is that major authority and what is its boundaries? And when we acknowledge that, then that becomes sort of our sense of right and wrong. And so our conscience can be mistaken. It can be confused. Again, we have to determine what that highest standard of right and wrong is that we recognize. And our conscience then is typically wrapped around that. Our conscience is the internalized voice of that recognized authority in our life. Consider for a minute a piece of wood and a saw. Right, if you were constructing something, if you were building something, and someone gave you a measurement, hey, I need a board that's 23 inches long. I need you to cut this piece of wood, make it 23 inches long. Typically, you would have some sort of guide, right? Whether it's another board that you lay down so that that line can be straight, you use a tape measure, you mark a line. You have some sort of guide that ensures that that board, after you make the cut, is 23 inches long. right? Not 22, not 24, not 23 in some places, but it's a wavy line, right? You have some sort of guide that ensures that cut is straight. The highest standard of what we believe is right and wrong is what we recognize. It's what our conscience is built around. It's sort of like that guide to ensure we cut the board the right length. So what about us? What's the takeaway that we should leave church with today? We might see the need to have a good conscience, but how does it affect us? How do we know what we're doing is right? How can we gauge our own conscience to see if alterations need to occur? I want to look briefly at 3 points about having a godly-based conscience. 3 points about having a godly-based conscience. Those 3 points are simply cleanse, grow, and action. Cleanse, grow, and action. 3 points on having a godly-based conscience. Let's look at the first one first. Cleanse the bad conscience. Point number one, cleanse the bad conscience. If you'll turn with me over to Hebrews chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14. Well, let's begin in verse 13, just to pick up the context here. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The means through which the conscience is cleansed is the blood of Christ. That is how we cleanse our conscience. A washed and rejuvenated conscience is one evidence that a transformation is in the process of taking place. And that transformation is what you and I want to be in the middle of. We want to be in the middle of that transformation process. It's not a point in time. We don't transform up to a certain age or up to a certain maturity and we sort of receive a certificate. You've fully been transformed. For us in this physical life, it's going to go all the way into the day we die. Right? We should be in that process of transformation our entire physical life. And so the means through which our conscience is cleansed is the blood of Christ. That change from a bad conscience to a good one is shown as being essential to salvation. We have to be looking at our conscience. We have to be evaluating on a daily basis what authority is in our life and what that authority says is right and wrong, and then evaluating our conscience up against that authority's definition of right and wrong. It's a gift to have the opportunity to be cleansed from a conscience that's a little AWOL, to be cleansed from a conscience that's defiled. So can a believer persist in sinning and yet enjoy a clear conscience? It's sort of a Pauline type question, isn't it? Paul's known for asking these sort of rhetorical questions. Can a believer persist in sinning and yet still enjoy a clear conscience, a pure conscience? Of course, as Paul would say, certainly not. Right? Certainly not. Romans chapter 6 and verse 2 poses the question, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? Right, so if we acknowledge that authority, and we acknowledge that the authority says, here are the boundaries for right and wrong, and we say, I hear you, right? I understand that, but I still want to do this over here, then we have a disconnect, don't we? We can't continue in doing what we want and yet still claim to have a conscience that's trained toward God's way of life. Let's turn back just a couple pages to the book of Titus. We're in Hebrews, Philemon is before that, and then Titus. Titus chapter 1. Titus 1. And let's notice, beginning in verse 15, Titus 1, verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in words they deny him, and being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. It's possible for both the mind and the conscience to become so defiled that they cease making distinctions between what's pure and what's impure, between what's right and what's wrong. And Paul, here writing to Timothy, is helping to explain that to, I'm sorry, Paul writing to Titus, Paul is helping to explain this to Titus, that there is sort of a break point, right? When that conscience is so evilly defiled that it can't return, right? That it can't distinguish the pure from the impure, the right from the wrong, the good from the evil. Through prayer and fasting, we must ask God to show us what's right and wrong, to help us understand where our conscience may be leading us astray. If we go back to that woodcutting analogy, we need to pray and ask God to help us make sure that that guide is appropriately set on that line, so when we make the cut, it's exactly 23 inches. To do this, though, we have to yield and respond to the Holy Spirit that God has given to us. We have to respond to God's Holy Spirit. Let's go back a number of pages to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Romans 9. Notice verse 1. This is Paul once more. I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. Paul here is in the middle of this rebuttal, and he's saying, what I am speaking is the truth, right? And my conscience also bears witness, right? My conscience will also testify that what I am saying is according to the authority by which I speak, right? The authority has given me the boundaries for right and wrong, and what I am speaking is within those boundaries. It's bearing witness in the Holy Spirit. We need to respond to the prompting that God gives to us through His Spirit. His Spirit can help convict us in our conscience. And we should ask God to convict our conscience, to help train our conscience. The Holy Spirit acts upon the Christian's conscience. They're two separate things. It's not the same. They're two separate things, but they can and should work together. God's Spirit training our conscience to discern right from wrong, to make those judgments. As we're led by the Holy Spirit, as we respond to what God is doing in our life, then our conscience gradually becomes more like the conscience of Christ. It becomes more like the mind of God. But we also have to keep our conscience tender and sensitive. We have to keep our conscience tender and sensitive. So how do we do that? You know, we do it by not ignoring it. We shouldn't ignore our conscience. To ignore our conscience is to deliberately and consistently fail to respond to the convictions of that inner voice. It's to develop a resistance to it. And we should be careful that we're not developing a resistance to our conscience. When the prompting of the conscience is blunted, then we can become acclimatized to the conscience so that its impact is then dulled. Where our conscience says, hey, you shouldn't have said that. Hey, you shouldn't have done that. Hey, you should have helped that person out. And when we're like, shh, go away. It's been a bad day. Right, then we start to dull its effect on us. When our conscience is wounded, And if that process is not reversed, then our conscience could become seared. And that's a very difficult place for us to be in as a Christian. If we let our conscience get seared, then that teaching component between the Holy Spirit and that guide then is no longer there. It's possible to damage a person's conscience to where it's destroyed, it's completely desensitized, and it's even incapable of being penetrated by God's Spirit. To maintain a good conscience, though, we need to keep it tender and sensitive by responding to it. That when it says, hey, I don't think that was the right thing to do, we should say, okay, let me consider that. Let me look into my authority. Let me look into God's word and see. Oh, yeah, sure enough. Right, I did respond incorrectly. Okay, let me go to that person and let me talk it through. Guilty feelings are a reliable signal that something is wrong somewhere in our life. And we had better come to grips with whatever it is and work to make it right. That guilt is associated with the conscience, because when we go against the conscience, that's when those guilty feelings kick in. We've established within our own life what the right and wrong is, right? We've acknowledged the authority in our life. We've determined the right and wrong. And when we go against that, then that's when the guilt comes in. Hey, you shouldn't have said that. You shouldn't have done that. Hey, you should have helped over there. It's the guilty feeling that's signaling to us that we've gone off track somewhere, that we've gone against our conscience. Guilt functions in the spiritual realm much like pain does in the physical realm. Pain tells us that there's a physical problem that has to be dealt with. Right? We're folding paper, and all of a sudden we get a paper cut. Ow! Okay, well, I've done something. Right? I've hurt myself, and that pain signal has been sent to the brain, and oh, now we're bleeding, I should go clean that, sanitize it, put a Band-Aid on it. Right? The pain is there to tell us that something is wrong. On the spiritual level, guilt is the spiritual pain that tells us that something is evil and needs to be confronted and cleaned. Right? That we need to give it spiritual attention. We've sinned. We've gone against God's way of life. We've done something that is not within the line of his mindset. And that we need to give that spiritual attention. We need to consider it and what God says about it, and then to repent from those actions. Going against the convictions of your conscience encourages the habit of compromise. It encourages the habit of compromise toward sin, and it can promote a hardening then, or a desensitization to sin. Okay, so point one was to cleanse the bad conscience. Number two, grow in the knowledge of God. Grow in the knowledge of God. That inner voice of the conscience can be inaccurate in its testimony, in its witness. Remember what I mentioned before. The conscience bears witness to the standards of the authority that we recognize in our life. It bears witness to the standard of the authorities that we recognize. So if we don't have a full understanding of what that authority says we should do, then our conscience is only going to warn us to the level that we understand. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul shows that the conscience can be an error in that context of 1 Corinthians chapter 8 of judging the eating of certain meats as sinful. Right? There was a dispute among the Corinthians. Some felt that they could eat some of this meat. Others felt that they shouldn't. In fact, nothing was wrong in eating that meat. It was from a clean source. But Paul uses that illustration to show that the conscience was not fully trained. And so some thought they shouldn't eat it. And they were condemning then the other group that was okay eating it. So we see 1 Corinthians chapter 8 as a source that indicates to us that our conscience needs to be trained. It's not a static thing, again, as we mentioned before. It's not a static thing. It is capable of growth. And in fact, our conscience needs to grow. It needs to be trained and taught. The Christian conscience is in a lifelong process of being shaped by the Word of God. Right? But again, that's the authority in our life. Right? And so our conscience should be in a lifelong process of being trained toward God's way of life. What God says is right and wrong. Our conscience must be firmly built on the foundation of God's word. And that requires educating ourselves. It requires educating our conscience. The more of God's knowledge that we have, that we understand, the more we apply it in our lives, then the closer we come to the likeness and fullness of Christ. Let's go forward to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And notice verse 15. Be diligent, present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Our conscience needs to be accurately trained and honed and taught. Paul tells the young Timothy here to be diligent, to present himself approved to God. That can only be done through the consistent effort of learning and praying and reading God's word and striving to apply that in our life. It's not done through other means, movies or games or self-help books or gossiping. It's done through being engaged in what God has given to us. Again, if we acknowledge God's word as the authority in our life, then that becomes the source of how we train our conscience. We train it according to what God says. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8 tells us that we need to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord. Right? We don't grow in those things just so we can sort of pass the test at the end of our life, right? And hope that we score above a certain number. Right? We grow in the understanding of God's way of life so we can apply it, so that we can train our minds to behave and to react in a specific way that's pleasing to God. So number two here is grow in the knowledge of God. Point number three, maintaining a clear and healthy conscience requires action. The third point here is action. Maintaining a clear and healthy conscience requires action. Now let's go forward to the book of James. James chapter 4. James 4, beginning in verse 7, submit to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and let your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Maintaining a clear and healthy conscience requires effort on our part. We have to do something. We have to be active. The spiritual walk that we're on can't be some passive activity that we're sort of along for the ride of friends or spouses or family members. It has to be our action. It has to be our effort. Consider the action words here in these verses. Submit. Right? Resist. Draw near. Cleanse, purify, lament, mourn, weep, turning, right, humble. These are action words for us to do. These aren't nice things for us just to read and consider and Oh yeah, that's something so-and-so needs to listen to. Right? These are for us, right? If we want a clear and healthy conscience, it takes action on our part. We have to do something with it. Your conscience is either becoming more sensitive or it's becoming desensitized each and every day. Again, it doesn't remain static. It's changing. It's taking in your environments and your actions and what you're reading and what you're watching. And it's always in a state of being trained. And so, in large part, it depends on our response to its warnings. Society says guilt is sort of a nag. It's something we need to get rid of. But that guilt is sort of the warning system of our conscience. Hey, what you're doing is not in line with what you've trained me to alert on. And so it depends on our response also to those warnings. Acknowledgement and confession of sin is the first step. Don't do that. Oh, you're right. Okay. Well, that is against God's mindset. I need to change that. I need to repent. I need to acknowledge it. So if our conscience convicts us that we've been neglecting something, that our behavior has been off in some aspect of our life, then we acknowledge that. We go before God. We repent of it. But then the action continues. It takes effort and energy to change that, to change that behavior, to change those habits. Now let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. First Corinthians 4 and verse 4. For I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. It's an interesting statement that Paul is making here. First off, he says, I know nothing against myself. Right? He says up front, I'm not aware of sin. Right? I've done my best to root sin, to strive to live by every word of God. But then he continues and says, I'm not justified by this. Right, so he's not saying, I'm my own judge. I'm not aware of anything, so therefore, I'm okay. Right, thumbs up to me. But rather, he acknowledges the authority over him. But he who judges me is the Lord. Right, so he's striving to live every day according to God's way of life. He's striving to continuously train his conscience in order to alert him on things that are contrary to what God says. But at the end of the day, he acknowledges he's not perfect in that and that the ultimate judge is God. Paul realized that there was a higher court than the court of his conscience. God's the ultimate judge. And this is the direction we should be moving in as well. We should be moving in a direction of training our conscience every day to alert us on things that are contrary to God's way of life. But in order for it to alert us where we go astray, we have to be reading it. We have to understand this guidebook that God has given to us. And then we have to be willing to take action and make the appropriate adjustments as we need to. In conclusion, all three of these points, cleansing the bad conscience, growing in the knowledge of God, and having action, all of these require God's help. We can't do this on our own, right? We can't sort of put God to the side and say, okay, I'm a smart person. I can read this book, and I'll sort of figure out my own right from wrong, my own guideposts. Having a godly conscience requires a close relationship with God. In order to have that balanced and clean and pure conscience, It requires a relationship with God, an intimate relationship with God. Let's turn for our last verse, just to the previous chapter, if you're still here in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And notice verse 16 and 17. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which you are. God's Spirit living in us and our conscience are two different things. Don't automatically assume that the voice in your head is God's Spirit leading you in a way to sort of excuse whatever it is you're doing or thinking. Let's cleanse our conscience and let's train it in God's way of life. Let's train it according to what God says is right and wrong. Don't ignore those guilty feelings. Examine them. Consider in your life why you're feeling guilty about certain things. And see if it's because your conscience is sort of ringing that bell saying, hey, go read, go consider that verse. Don't ignore those guilty feelings, but explore them in the light of God's word. And see if there is sin. See if there is something that needs to be changed. Brethren, let's pray and ask God to help us develop a clean and pure conscience, one that receives the prodding of his Holy Spirit with humility. Because after all, we want to be a repentant sinner, and we want to be a future inheritor of God's family.